Our God is indeed a sovereign God, and He alone rules over all. He's always accomplishing His purposes. He's always in control of all that He is doing. It's interesting that in the book of Daniel, you have God indicating that King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He's the greatest of the great kingdoms. And yet God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and because of his great pride, God humbled him until he was able to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. He acknowledged it with the following words. It says in his confession, Nebuchadnezzar said, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off," the word really means to strike against. "No one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You see, King Nebuchadnezzar understood what we are to understand, and that is God is absolutely sovereign. He operates according to the counsel of his own will. God's will is never secondary to the will of man. God's will is always according to God alone. And this creates a bit of a mystery for us, unless in reference to the free agency of man. Man's will is always according to man's nature, and man's nature is always limited. Man freely acts, but he is never free to act apart from God. Man's will is never greater than God's will. Man's will never informs God of what God needs to do. And this is a mystery which requires, a biblical mystery, requires more revelation from God for us to truly understand. In our text today, God is acting to accomplish the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. The will of God is fixed and certain in leading Jesus to the cross. And yet the will of God is not merely a mechanical thing that just happens, moving men like blocks of wood without mind or will to function. Man freely acts according to his nature, is fully responsible for all that his thoughts and actions, and yet always fully fulfills the will of God. Judas Iscariot determined to do evil and betray Jesus Christ. He pursued his plan by making contact with the chief priests. He schemed to find just the right time and the right place to hand Jesus over to the authorities. He is fully responsible for everything that he did. And all that he did because he wanted to. And in all of his wickedness, he simply accomplished the will of God. And when sinners act inadvertently or unintentionally, they always fulfill the will of God. And the question might be asked, does this mean that God is responsible for sin? Is he responsible for evil? And the answer, of course, is no, never. Man is fully responsible for all that he does. Man is the sinner, fully responsible for his sin. And this, simply stated, is a mystery. The more I look at this, the more I say to myself, I don't understand how God can be absolutely sovereign and man be fully responsible, man to freely act according to his nature, and yet always God's will is accomplished. That's a mystery. And man is fully responsible for all that he does. So when you look at this passage, Judas is acting according to what he wants to do. And yet everything that happens with reference to Judas is a part of the sovereign plan of God leading Jesus Christ to the cross. And you see the hand of God in this whole passage. Mystery is always that God is sovereign and man is responsible. It is not that God is sovereign and man is sovereign. Only God is God and only God is sovereign. Man pursues his own will, he pursues his own way, is fully responsible to God for all that he's doing, and always and only accomplishes the perfect will of God. This is amazing, it is true, and it is a mystery. And if I've just been speaking and you say, well, I don't understand what you're saying, then you understand what I'm saying, because it's a mystery. And I'd love to be able to put all the pieces of that together, but whenever you solve that problem, you either subtract the sovereignty of God or you elevate man to being something that he is not. And so we live with that mystery. It's a great mystery to live with. And we live with the mystery in this passage of Scripture. When you come to Mark chapter 14, this is the middle of the week of Jesus' last week of ministry before his death. In this chapter, Mark presents Jesus Christ directly moving to the cross. The event that's described with this woman who anoints him, with Mary who anoints him, probably happened a week earlier. But it's put here because it pictures what is going on in Jesus Christ going to the cross. Because what you see with Mary, as you see her love for the Savior, her love for God. We don't know all that she knew at this point in time, but we do know that she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She understood that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the King. She knows this in her heart. She's thankful because this Jesus, this Son of God, raised Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. So she's truly thankful for that. How much she knew about Jesus' coming death and the ministry, we don't know because the text doesn't say. But what you see in her is the love that she had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she loves him knowing that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. It's sort of, her love is kind of a wonderful picture for us because we don't know all that God is doing, but we love him. And that's how we can live in this world, sometimes this world of darkness, with confidence, because we know that though we don't understand everything that's taking place in our world, we don't even understand the things that are taking place in our individual lives, we are confident that God knows and that he is accomplishing his purposes, and that his purposes are to sanctify us, ultimately to glorify us, that we should be presented to him in all of the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we know where we're headed. We know what God is doing. I can't tell you what he's doing today. I can't tell you what he's doing tomorrow. But I can tell you that he is leading us to glory. And nothing can prevent him from doing that. That's wonderful to know. I always like to say we're on the way. I like to say we're like half-baked cookies. We're all there, but it's half-baked because we're not quite sanctified as we're going to be, and we're not quite glorified. We're in process of all that God is doing, but the end result is secure. God is a sovereign God leading us there. And that's wonderful truth. The sovereignty of God is wonderful truth. And we rest in the things that we don't understand, but we rest knowing that God is accomplishing his purposes. And in this chapter, you see those who really love the Lord and you see those who really hate the Lord. There's a contrast. You can't help but see the contrast in Mark chapter 14. But turn to this passage because I want you to see, first, this act of betrayal in verse 10. Judas has already been complaining about money. He's the one who wanted the money, and instead of Mary anointing the Lord as she did because of her love for him, instead of that, Judas looks, and he even influenced some of the other disciples because they were continually criticizing Mary for doing this. Why are you doing this? This matter could have been resolved in a different way. I don't know why you're doing this anyway. But if you would take this and sell it, if you want to use this up, if you want to sell it, it's worth a whole year's wages. There's a lot of money. And Judas, of course, who has been pilfering the money box of the disciples already, could only see the value of the event, not the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already been critical. He's already not on board in terms of believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. Judas is following Jesus for his own gain, for his own reason. He's not the first nor the last to do this. Many people in the Old Testament were following Jesus simply for following the Messiah simply for gain. But in verse 10 it says that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. This is an inside job. Judas was one of the 12. And he goes to the chief priests, and he went on his own. He went because he wanted to. He went there to offer to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no excuse for what he did. And you might, my dear little grandmother always tried to put a happy face on things that were taking place in the Bible. And she wrote a book that's just way out there. Bless her heart, she's in heaven. And so I can talk about her a little bit. But I never disagreed with her in life because I wanted to live for the next day. But this book is very strange, but she goes and has people during the flood being saved and all these happy things happening in the Bible. But there's really, if you want to put some happy face on this event, you might say, well, maybe Judas was attempting to force Jesus to establish the kingdom of God because he felt like Jesus was going in the wrong direction. I said, no, I don't think so. Judas was interesting. He was interested, rather, in not the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, but he was interested in himself. He wanted the money. And he always wanted the money. And, you know, it's important when you come to the Bible to observe many of the things that the Bible teaches about sinful behavior. Because, you know, Judas' action here is not just his action that started here. There's a whole backward story to what goes on when we sin. Because sin really ends up being a progression of moral compromises along the way. It takes a while to get there, from small to great. You'll also notice in the Bible that sin seeks to operate and in secret. We always need to be aware of that. But when we want to sin, we go secret. Sin is that way. The Bible also tells us that sin gradually leads to slavery. And slavery means that sin is controlling our lives, not that we are in control of the sin. And sin has this controlling power. The Bible speaks of sin as a person sins, after a person sins. It's a slavery. As Christians, we can be enslaved to sin. God has broken sin. He's paid for it, and God will continually work in our lives to set us free. But we can be enslaved to sin. Sin always seeks to calm the fears of the sinner by the sinner including other people in his or her sins. And as we've noted before, sin always promises you everything but delivers nothing. Well, actually, what it delivers is guilt and shame and death. Now, Judas could have learned this by looking at Adam and Eve. Because you see this development of sin with them in the garden. The serpent comes, he speaks with Eve, not with Adam, but with Eve. God said to Adam, "Do not eat of the tree." Adam told Eve. So Satan goes to the weaker link here, so to speak. Eve did not hear it from the mouth of God. Eve heard it from the mouth of Adam. And what Eve did was, there's this progression because she talked to the serpent. She listened to what he had to say. She pondered his words. She looked at the tree. She said, "Well, it's good for food. It looks good for food. Oh, it's delight to the eye. That's a beautiful tree. The fruit on that tree looks really good to eat. And furthermore, the serpent said it's desirable to make us wise." So the Bible says that she took and ate and she gave to Adam. She said, "Come along, Adam, let's come with me. Let's join in together in sin." And sin promised Eve everything. The fruit, wisdom, and delivered nothing. Well, delivered sin and death. I always think when you go to the next chapter in the book of Genesis, you have the story of Cain and Abel. You wonder if the serpent would have said to Eve, "No, if you eat of the tree, your living sons, one will kill the other." Sin never tells you the truth. It never tells you what actually is going to take place. I wonder what Eve would have thought about that, whether she's thinking of the future. And by the way, it's not only Cain that killed Abel, but mankind, we've been killing each other ever since. These are all the children of Adam and Eve. Murder. But Eve sinned. And she did exactly what she wanted to do. Sin promised everything, but now she has sorrow and sadness and death. And all died in Adam. Judas could have learned if he would have studied Scripture, if he would have looked into the Word of God and said, seen the things that we've talked about with reference to sin and what the Bible speaks of. Judas had the privilege of discipleship with Jesus Christ. Judas heard the messages that Jesus spoke. Judas saw the miracles that Jesus performed. Judas saw all the miracles. The disciples were 24/7 with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were always there. They were always with him. So when he goes somewhere, they go. And the disciple is a learner. That's what the word itself means. He's a learner. He's following the teacher. We set up colleges. We set up schools. People go to school to learn. This is a 24-hour school lesson. It's going on all the time. They're watching Jesus. They're learning from him. They're observing everything. And they never saw, Judas never saw Jesus sin. And he only saw Jesus speaking these wonderful words with authority. He saw all of that. He saw the miracles that only God can do. And Judas' heart was cold and not listening. That's amazing when you think about it. That's part of this process that leads to sin. It's setting aside Jesus Christ, who's right in front of him. He had the opportunity to stop. He could have talked to the other disciples. He could have talked to Jesus. Whatever he was thinking, he could have come and said, I really think I want to betray you. He had every opportunity to stop. He never discussed this plan with the other disciples or with Jesus. But what he loved is he loved money. More than Jesus Christ, he loved money. And so he went and spread his, he said, well, I'll go to the chief priests and talk with them. So he's going to the greater authorities. He was willing to talk to them about betraying Jesus Christ, but not the disciples. He operated in secret with them. And what did Judas get? Well, he indeed betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when it was all said and done, he took the money and he threw it away. It didn't mean a thing to him. And he went out and killed himself. Nobody told him the truth of what was going to come. You know, at school where I teach, there are chapel speakers, and a number of them like to make this statement about sin. And I've said it before, but it's a great statement. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And will cost you more than you want to pay. I don't know exactly where that statement comes from. I've heard it associated with different ones. But it's just really true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. You say, well, I'm going to go this far with my sin and no further. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. Because it's a slave master. It grabs hold of you. And only Christ can break that hold. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. It cost Eve more than she wanted to pay. It cost Judas more than he wanted to pay. And both of them could have been sold. If you sin like this, if you betray the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that happen in life are truly significant. But what you face in a Christless eternity is awful. So here comes Judas, freely acting, doing what he wants to do. All a part of God's sovereign plan. All a part of God's sovereign plan. None of this is a surprise to God. All a part of his sovereign plan. Yet Judas is fully responsible. It says, we're going to say in the passage that goes on, it's better that Judas not be born than for him to do this. Because he's fully responsible for what he does. Well, verse 11 says that when the chief priests heard all this, they were glad. They were rejoicing, is really, it's a very happy glad. And they promised to give him money. You know, they could read him pretty well. They didn't look at Judas and said, well, there's a loyal disciple of Jesus Christ. No, they said, no, here's someone, we'll give you money for what you do because that's what you want anyway. So he began, and this means that he started rolling it over in his mind again and again and again. It says he began to consider how it is that he's going to betray Jesus Christ. I think he was interested in a couple of things. One is that this not be in public, because the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they already said, we don't want there to be a riot because he gets arrested in front of everyone. So it has to not be, it has to be in private. And so Judas is mulling over exactly how this is going to be. How is he going to find the place where he can do this? Furthermore, he's thinking, and how can I do this in such a way that maybe they won't perceive that I'm betraying, the other disciples won't perceive that I'm betraying him. So he's got a lot to think about, but he's mulling it over. Here again, he has opportunities to say, no, I'm not doing this. But he moves forward. Well, it's very interesting because then you have the passage where the disciples come and they say on the first day of unleavened bread, this is, by the way, you go from Wednesday to Thursday, from verse 11 to verse 12. So this is now in Thursday, the first day of the unleavened bread when Passover lamb was being sacrificed. I'm going to just say something kind of technical, so hang in here with me. Sometimes there's, you know, people say, well, when was Passover and when was Jesus eating Passover? It seems like he ate early. Let me just tell you the practical application of Passover. There were so many people coming to Jerusalem in Passover that the rabbis decided that Passover could be celebrated on 2 days. It could be celebrated on Thursday and Friday. And the people who were outside Jerusalem, they were the ones who would celebrate on Thursday, because you would take the lamb, every family would take the lamb, and they would take it to the temple to be slaughtered at the temple and to be prepared for cooking at home, and you take it home and eat it. And it happened on 2 days. It was going on. And so some of this may relate to what was going on with the Lord Jesus. If you were from the city, then you could do that on Friday. But remember, the days change at sundown, so there's that complication as well. So just, I would just take this at face value when I read, and it says the first day of the unleavened bread. You have Passover, and the next 7 days they ate unleavened bread. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was a reminder of the deliverance from Egypt. And the final of the 10 plagues was the death angel that passed over every home. And the firstborn died in every home where there was not the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. If the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, the death angel passed over, the Passover. Passed over that house because of the blood of the lamb. No death because of the blood of the lamb. And they were to celebrate this throughout the generations of Israel's existence. They didn't always do that, but they were to celebrate that because that event and the going out, and they went out and there wasn't time to have bread with that would rise and do the rest. So it's this unleavened bread. And they ate that, so this was a reminder that it is the Passover lamb that sets us free and sets us free in our departure, and we continue to eat of the bread of life. So this is a feast. So you have Passover in the next 7 days, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all pointing to the Passover lamb and the deliverance by the Passover lamb. So it says, his disciples came to him. Passover lamb was continually being sacrificed by all the other families. His disciples came to him and says, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And that's a normal question for them to ask. But Jesus answered in a little way that's kind of strange. And it's an answer that kept Judas from saying, well, maybe I'll betray Jesus at Passover when he's just with the disciples, when we're together with him alone, nobody else is going to be there, we could do that there. This strategy that Jesus Christ gave here, not only being miraculous, but this strategy kept Judas from carrying out his plan and interrupting this Passover celebration with the disciples. So it says in verse 13, it says, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I meet the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Now, this is a See, this is sort of a strange event. This is the two disciples, according to Luke, are Peter and John. So the Lord takes Peter and John aside, and he gives them this command. It is a command. In fact, there are four commands. He says, go, follow, say, and prepare. He says, go is sort of a present tense, going there to keep going. I want you to go into the city. To me, this would be so exciting if you were Peter and John, because I want you to go into the city, and you're going to see someone carrying water. That carrying water was probably a part of the Passover celebration because people prepared and they took water. They did all the things that were necessary. So this was an active city. A lot of stuff going on in the city when Peter and John are to go into the city. They say, when you go into the city, you're going to meet a man who's carrying water. Follow him. I don't know if they talked to him. I think maybe, you know, hi, we're Peter and John. Where are you going? Or and Peter and John come into the city. They're walking in. Lo and behold, there's a guy there carrying water. I don't know if they introduced themselves to him. I don't think so. They go, there he is. That must be him. Let's follow him. That's what Jesus said, follow him. So they followed him. And they go, and it says, when he goes in, he says to the house, say something. I want you to, he commanded him to say, not to this man, but to the master. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Prepare it. So these four commands, go, follow, go to the city, follow the man with the water, say to the master. The master, the teacher wants to know where we can celebrate Passover, and you'll go into an upper room that's prepared, and you prepare the Passover there. So Peter and John go, and they're the ones who are responsible to take the lamb to the temple and offer and have the temple be slaughtered as a sacrifice there, and the blood be gathered, and to put the blood on the doorposts and do the whole thing with reference to this celebration of the feast. They were responsible to go. And Jesus later came with the rest of the disciples. Again, keeping Judas from knowing where they're going to be and what's going to take place. So you say, well, this is just kind of a unique kind of plan. I say, no, it's a perfect plan. It's a sovereign God kind of plan. Because all of this is what Jesus is saying so that we know and that Peter and John know. This is what this is the Lord preparing for us to eat the Passover with the Passover lamb. This is with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is his plan. This is God's plan. Judas is off making his plans. He's mulling it over, trying to figure out how to do this. But God has his plan. And his plan is for the disciples to be in the upper room, because if you look at John 13 through 17, this is all those chapters are what took place in the upper room, which Mark does not go into. John goes into the upper room and the upper room discourse of Jesus Christ, and it's wonderful. That was to be uninterrupted. Jesus was to make that discourse and that statement, telling of his departure, telling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were a bunch of truths that the disciples needed to hear. This needed to be an uninterrupted session. So Judas had no opportunity to do this. So it says in verse 16, and the disciples went out, came to the city, they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Tradition has it that this house was the house of John Mark. It's the place where the disciples supposedly assembled after the resurrection. It's supposedly the place where they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It's supposed to be the place where Peter came from prison and knocked on the door. And it was supposed to be the place maybe where worship was centered in Jerusalem, the first place. I don't know where any of that's true, but that's the tradition. I thought you might be interested in knowing the tradition. That might be true. It probably is not. But I'm sure there's a church located there that is fully in keeping with the tradition, because that's what happens with traditions. So I don't want you to be surprised if you ever visit Jerusalem, say, hey, I've been to the place of the upper room. I said, maybe, maybe. What's important is the significance of what is taking place. And what God wants us to know is not the tradition. What he wants us to know is that God is accomplishing his perfect plan in little ways, even in the way in which they celebrated the Passover, designed by God. The way in which this takes place so that Judas doesn't know, but they go to celebrate. And Peter and John know this is exactly what God was intending to take place. Our God always accomplishes his purposes. There are those who love him. There are those who hate him. In spite of those who hate, and in keeping with those who love, God accomplishes his purposes in the world. God is doing the same thing in your life. I don't know your life. I don't know what's going on with you. But I do know God. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know how God is accomplishing his purposes in your life. You may be going through a difficult time. You may be going through a time of great blessing. I don't know. But I know that the sovereign God who guided the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly to the cross, even through the evil actions of evil people, more than just Judas. But I know that same God is the God who directs our lives. And we can look at our world today and we say, our world is in trouble. Church attendance, wherever you look, church attendance is dropping. People are not interested in going to church. People are more interested in other things. The darkness is growing darker. And we open up our Bibles and we read to the end and we say, well, you know, when you come to the end of this, it's God accomplishes his purposes. God establishes his kingdom. God brings all things together for the new heavens and the new earth. God is he has a design for the things that are taking place. So when you look at our world and when you look at your life, never think that God is not at work in you and in this world, because he always is. He's accomplishing his purposes. And as the Lord's people, we should rest in the sovereignty of God. That is a comforting truth for us. I'm so thankful that I am not in charge of my destiny. I'm thankful that God is in charge of my destiny. I'm thankful to be saved by the will of God. I'm thankful that I can look and think that my hope is in the sovereign God, the God who says, I'm going to sanctify you in this world. Though the world, the flesh, and the devil are all seeking to destroy you, I'm going to set you apart to be more like Jesus Christ and less like this world. That's what I'm doing. And I'm doing it in all of our lives. That's amazing. That's amazing truth. And we say, well, what about all this darkness that's out there? What about all the people who say, we don't want God anymore? We don't want Jesus anymore. If you think they don't want God, they really don't want Jesus. We don't want Jesus Christ. We don't want God. And in our country, Lord, what about this darkness? So what do? We pray for revival. We pray for awakening. We pray for God to shine the light of his truth. Can he do that? He certainly can. But we look at this and we say, where are we going? And then we remember the sovereignty of God. We say, well, I don't fully understand all the things that are taking place, but I do know who God is. That's why our faith and trust is in the living God who is accomplishing his purposes, and our hope is fixed on him. I don't hope that I will bring myself to glory. I'm hoping that God will bring me to glory, that God will sanctify me. The God who justifies is the God who glorifies. The God who begins a good work is the God who completes that work. So I see the darkness, but I also see the light of God's truth. And I'm more confident in the light than I am the darkness. And I don't minimize the awful effects of the darkness. I don't minimize that. I don't minimize the darkness that can come to us. I don't minimize the persecution that can come to us. Because if the darkness continues to go in that direction, the persecution will come. But my hope is in the light. Even in the face of persecution, the God who's accomplishing his purposes in and through our lives. You are here at this time for a reason, for God's reason. You are here for this time and for God's purpose in you. Never forget what God is doing. It's great encouragement to look at this passage and see Jesus facing the people who love him and the people who hate him, knowing that God is just leading him to the cross. Not that the cross is delightful. He rejoiced in going to the cross, but the cross was an awful thing for Jesus Christ to become sin for us, for God to pour out his wrath upon him. All of that, we'll never truly understand the significance of how the awfulness of the penalty paid, the love that Jesus had for us in accomplishing that, so, and his rejoicing in doing that. All of that is mixed together. But a wonderful thing to know that it's like the Father leading the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. His time, his way. Judas doing his part, fully responsible for the awful thing that he did, but God accomplishing his purpose. And see the big picture, because that big picture includes you. God is at work in your life to set you apart to be like Jesus Christ. God is at work in our lives to live at this time for him, for his glory, and to be faithful to him. God, our sovereign God, is always accomplishing his purposes. And that's what gives us hope. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the sovereign God. We're thankful that you accomplish your purposes by your wisdom, by your power. We're thankful that each one of us, mankind, we are responsible before you. That's amazing truth. Judas, fully responsible for what he was doing, fully accomplishing your perfect will. Mary, anointing Jesus Christ, perhaps with greater love for him for raising Lazarus, her brother, from the dead, and yet loving the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior and Lord and God that he is. So many instances we see how that we know in part, but how confident we are that you are accomplishing your purposes in your perfect timing. We have great hope in you. So we pray that you would lead our lives in the coming days. Be with us, protect us, guide us, perfect us, make us to be like Christ. Lead us to the glory that you have for us. We're thankful for your sovereignty. We're thankful that we are in your hands. We pray that you will lead us and guide us and direct us in the coming days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.